I want to begin by telling you about Jack Dunn. Jack Dunn was born in either 1571 or 1572, and he died in 1631. He was a youthful rake whose life was characterized by a debauched hedonism. But he was to become Dr. John Dunn, Christian theologian, a metaphysical poet, and Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. If you read his writings, you'll see that there are two great themes which constantly poke out from what he writes: the gravity of sin and the mercy of God. And I want to quote to you a prayer he wrote. It's called A Prayer from the Pen of a Dying Man. And he writes this in his prayer: O most gracious God, who perfects your own purposes, you've reminded me by the first pain of this sickness that I must die. As it continued sieging my body, you further reminded me that I may die even now. With the first symptoms, you awakened me. With further suffering, you cast me down to call me up to yourself. You clothed me with yourself by stripping me of myself, by dulling my bodily senses to red meats and pleasures of this world. You sharpened my senses to the apprehension of yourself. I'm very struck by that phrase: you cast me down to call me up to yourself. And I guess that John Donne's experience is not unique to him. It certainly was Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And I guess his experience reflected in the lives of many of us here this lunchtime. Daniel 4 is a study of pride and humility, and it is a stark reminder that success can all too easily become a slippery slope. You see, pride and self-sufficiency in our more honest moments are in all our lives. And we have to admit the effect it has on us. I just think of myself the other day at a meeting, and there were some quite sort of well-known people there, and I was rather pleased that one of them came up to me and said, "You're John Cook, aren't you?" And I thought, pat on the back for myself, but this chap recognized me. So even clergy know the dangers of pride and self-sufficiency. You see, too easily those things slide into our lives, but they can have terrible results. It's a constant danger for all of us, and therefore it's vital that we learn the lessons of Daniel chapter 4. You see, tragically, pride and self-sufficiency can inoculate us all to the one thing, or rather, the one needful person in life, the living God. Look, will you, at Daniel chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. You see, this chapter is Daniel's testimony to what God had done in his life. He tells us about the lessons he learnt. And in the words of verse 26, he tells us that he was cast down to discover that heaven rules on earth. So notice, please, first today from this chapter, that it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar the builder. So chapter 4, verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And then if you look on to verses 29 and 30, there he is, self-satisfied, saying, is not this the great Babylon I've built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? You see, Nebuchadnezzar had much to be proud of. He'd built an empire. He built an empire out of the tatters of Assyria, and in competition with Egypt. He built an empire which lasted 70 years, but not just an empire. He also built a city. Babylon was magnificent. I said the other week that I've been there, and still in the ruins, its magnificence is apparent. There were the famous Hanging Gardens, which were among the seven wonders of the ancient world. He was surrounded in Babylon by architectural masterpieces. There was an enormous palace which he lived in. There was an exquisite procession way with 120 flanking lions. There's a famous Ishtar Gate, and then lots and lots of wonderfully decorous temples. And he not only created a beautiful city, but he also built an impregnable fortress with a double defensive walls covering 17 miles. There's a moat, there's an artificial lake, and canals protected and supplied the city with water. Babylon was very impressive. Yes, he'd built an empire. He built a city. He'd also built a name. He did what he pleased. He was one of the most powerful people, if not the most powerful person in the world. Just think about the other week, how just with a sort of flick of his fingers, he could order dissidents to be cremated. Also, he built a culture. Go across the British Museum, and you'll find that the scholars talk about Neo-Babylonian works of art. And just think of Daniel chapter 3 and the music, which was so wonderful there, and the orchestras, which he had at his beck and call. Then Daniel chapter 1, he built not just an empire, a city, a name, and a culture, but also a civil service, which was educated and multiracial. Seeming success, but all was not well, because there was a growing state arrogance and an idolatrous sort of totalitarianism. And blasphemously, Nebuchadnezzar had budding delusions of divinity. And we know from the earlier chapters that Nebuchadnezzar had heard the truth, he'd noted it, but he was not yet committed to it. And we too, you know, can suffer delusions of grandeur. And at times we find it very hard to see anyone greater than ourselves in the world. You see, you can play at religion without submitting to the living God. We're all building something, aren't we? I guess a career, or our family, or a relationship, or work, or that profit you want to push up in the firm, or that project you've got to work on for the next 6 months. And as with Nebuchadnezzar, so it can be with us. And I must warn you from observation and from the Bible, as I've studied it, that it's not lack of self-worth which is men and women's biggest problems. I picked up the other day a copy of Cosmopolitan, and I was just flicking through it for good illustrations. And interestingly, there's a little article about how people had low self-worth, and they felt absolutely sort of pushed down. But that's not people's biggest problem. No, people's biggest problem is pride. That's our biggest danger as men and women, which can mean that we ignore God and others, and we put ourselves at the center of the universe. That's the essence of sin. Sin, that little word with I in the middle. So this chapter speaks of Nebuchadnezzar the builder. It speaks also, second, of Daniel the challenger. And as previously in this book, there is the well-tested method dreams and the well-tested messenger, Daniel himself. And Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel in verses 9 to 18 that he's had a dream. And the dream was of a very, very large tree which touched the sky, verse 11. It was beautiful. It had leaves, abundant fruit, and birds and animals sheltered under it and fed from it. And then a messenger of God, an angel, comes down and chops it right down, and only a stump was left. And interesting, if you look at verse 15, you'll see there that the pronouns change from it to him. You see, the dream becomes a nightmare, and before too long, a living nightmare for Nebuchadnezzar. And interestingly, in literature from Babylon, again and again, a tree was used as a symbol of the king. So this dream was a terrible thing for Nebuchadnezzar to have. But I'm struck by two aspects of Daniel's character which rebuke me. One is his loving concern in verses 19 to 22. Will you look at those verses, please? Look at the second half of verse 19. Daniel, or Belteshazzar, answered, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree." See, here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's met by Daniel, who doesn't in a gloating way, no, but with loving concern, points out to him that he's the person the dream speaks of. "My Lord, he says, compassion is only the dream applied to you, to your enemies, and its meaning to your adversaries. You see, I think if I'd been Daniel, I've been rather pleased in some ways that this should have happened to Nebuchadnezzar. After all, he was the person who destroyed his city, his homeland, and actually had made him a resident by force in Babylon. And yet, all Daniel does is point out the meaning of a dream with loving concern. He doesn't gloat over it. And I wonder whether sometimes in the workplace you and I need to remember not to gloat when actually there are things which bring other people down. It's too easy, isn't it, not to have a loving concern. But Daniel not just shows a loving concern, but also prophetic courage. Verse 22, you, O king, are that tree. Imagine Daniel saying that to the most powerful man on earth. And yet, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 15, here he is, speaking the truth in love. And he points out what it means. Verses 24 to 27. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then he goes on, and he points out in verse 27 that he needs to renounce his sins by doing what's right. He talks about the wickedness which Nebuchadnezzar's done by oppressing people. You see, he had ignored God's right way of living. It's very striking, isn't it? Here's Daniel, a civil servant, and civil servants, we know from Britain, are not notorious for expressing risky opinions. But Daniel steps right in and expresses a risky opinion with prophetic courage. He calls for repentance and for social reform. It must have taken great courage to do that, to challenge the social and economic direction of policy, and to bring to Nebuchadnezzar's notice his personal sin. And what a strong warning it is, because Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, grasp the nettle of reform or eat the nettles of punishment. Daniel should be a great encouragement for you as Christians working in a secular and very often godless West End, which is blatantly ungodly. You see, in that sort of working environment, we should take courage from Daniel's example. Yes, Christians are in the world, but we're folk who've not sold our souls to the world. And therefore, yes, we have a responsibility. We can speak God's loving, if uncomfortable, truth to it. I wonder if there's some situation in your workplace or some individual who at some stage you need to say something to and with prophetic courage to step out as Daniel did. This chapter speaks of Nebuchadnezzar the builder, speaks of Daniel the challenger. And then third, it speaks of God the humbler. Look, will you, at verses 29 and 30. Because there's Nebuchadnezzar. And there he is, 12 months later, walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He says, is not this great Babylon I've built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Then verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had ignored the dream and its interpretation, and God delayed for 12 months before judging. And I want to say God is a reluctant judge, but if we ignore him, he will surely judge us. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was somebody who had visions of being more than human. And now there's poetic justice because he becomes less than human in verses 33 and 34. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. Perhaps it seems rather strange just to read about that sort of thing. Can that really happen, you say? Well, there are examples, well documented medically, of this particular thing happening, that people think that they should behave in an animal-like way, but still aware that deep down they're humans, and there's been some dislocation. I think one sort of word they use for it is lycanthropy, which I think is the idea that in the last century, a number of people in the British Isles behaved like wolves while being human beings. And there have been more recent examples as well, where people have become like animals in very nasty and grim ways. What's the lesson for us today? Well, notice, ignoring God is dangerous and painful. If you do this, God, the living God, is willing to erode our standing in the world, so we need to lean on him. I think of people I know who've had mental illness or sickness or had disaster in different ways, and actually it's brought them back to God. You see, God pursues us to give us the best. If you like, it's what C.S. Lewis called the severe mercy, or God's kind hardness. Another time Lewis says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. With Nebuchadnezzar, it's all very dramatic. And yes, an attack of humility for him brought him back to sanity. But isn't it true for us as well? Actually, when we're humble before God, we find ourselves reconstituted. We find ourselves brought back to be the men and women God intended us to be. We have a loving God who takes things away from people in order that we may come to learn about him and build our lives on what really matters. And as verse 37 puts it, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, of course, he prefers us to humble ourselves before him. If we don't, he will reluctantly bring us down. But what does this story say to us this lunchtime in the West End? Well, I think a number of things. One, it says, don't despair of the conversion of anybody. Who'd have thought that Nebuchadnezzar could come to know God for himself in such a turnaround in his life? And then don't forget, please, that God knocks us down to bring us up. And whatever draws me or you closer to God is always just and right. It's not pleasant, but it does have a purpose. It's part of God's loving purpose for our lives. And of course, a reminder of this story for each of us, whether we're believers or not, is that ultimately our lives are in God's hands. Let's pray. Think about last verse, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Father, it is awful as we contemplate what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in order that he might learn about you. And we admit that your ways are beyond our understanding. Please remove pride and arrogance and an independent spirit from us, and forgive us through Christ's cross. And help us to rest in the comfort that you're in control of our lives. And help us, each one of us this day, to yield to your plan, which is the best interest of us all. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.